I want you to turn back in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. You can follow me in your pastor's commentary. Revelation chapter 3, if you will. We're in Revelation chapter 3, looking at the last church. And we'll be here for a couple of weeks. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll be able to close it out. And we'll have our conference weekend. And subsequent to that, I plan on going into the book of Romans. So we'll be in Romans for about a year, revisiting that massive constitution of the gospel and treaties of God's glory to all of mankind in Jesus Christ. It will be a very challenging, educational, as well as provocative study in the book of Romans as well. I hope you'll join us. The church at Laodicea. Now, the title of our message today is, Thou Sayest. We love to talk. And we love to talk about things that are important to us. But sometimes what we don't understand or recognize is that God hears us. He hears us talking. And so when I say that our title is, Thou Sayest, it's because our master said in verse 17, because you are saying, it's the present indicative verbum, these are the things that you're saying. That means God hears us, especially when we repeat them over and over again, especially when we make them our marquee, especially when we imply by what we're saying something extra important about ourselves. And we all talk. The Proverbs is very clear that we are all full of talk and full of words and full of this and full of that. But the Christian church ought not to be known by what they merely say, but what they do and who they are. But sometimes our words overshadow who we are. And as a consequence, get in the way of our mission. And I think that that's where our Lord would want to take away from the admonition today from the church at Laodicea. What are you saying in your life? What are you saying as a local assembly? What are the words coming out of your mouth telling people in general? Because, you know, people know us by our words. They know us by our common mantras. They know us by our common phraseology. Oh, yeah, that's Pastor Jesse. We know that because he's always saying this. Or that's this person. We know that because they're always saying this. We're prominently known by what we say. And so if what we say does not correspond with whom we say we are, then that becomes a problem, doesn't it? And I do want to remind you what we are contemplating here is the fact that the Lord Jesus listens to our conversation because he is very much concerned about how you and I appear before the world. Just in case you don't know, our study in the seven churches of Revelation is all about us understanding and recognizing that God cares about our testimony and our witness in the world, right? He cares enough to show up. He cares enough to write to us. He cares enough to admonish us and correct us. He cares enough to let us know he's on our side and is affirming our work and affirming our task when we are doing the will of God. Now, the last church that we're dealing with is the church at Laodicea. And this is a very, very unusual letter to them, which merits serious consideration. But as I said, I only have a couple of weeks to go. And so I'm going to kind of give you bullet points with a little bit of interpretation or application, and we'll move forward for today. One of the serious problems in this region of the world where Laodicea and the seven churches of Asia Minor were, right there off the coast of the Aegean Sea, as we've seen it on the map so many times, one of the problems in this culture, and this was true of Laodicea as well as Philadelphia, as well as Sardis and other smaller cities in that region, in that area, would have been the church of Philippi and other churches as well that are not marked out. But one of the problems in that area during that time and even presently today is a problem that we have in the West Coast as well, and that is earthquakes. Earthquakes are prominent in Turkey. They're prominent in the Middle East, and they're prominent here in America. We live on major faults in our world. San Andreas Fault, the Hayward Fault are two massive faults that could literally, if God wanted to, if he just got tired of us Californians, we could disappear. I just want you to know it. We would have to become now marine animals because we could get sucked up so quickly by the shifting of those tectonic plates. Well, in Asia Minor, earthquakes were so prominent and so massive, people died by the thousands. And even in our lifetime, I have seen and heard, I remember this was about 10 years ago when there was an earthquake in Turkey. Now, Turkey is right there in the regions of the seven churches of Asia Minor. It would be further to the east there, but you would be able to see it. And when they described the damage, there were tens of thousands of people who died in the earthquake. Tens of thousands. And the cities were ruined. Ruined. And this is the context in which the seven churches existed. And during the recovery process, the Roman Empire, which was the dominant kingdom at that time, would give help to the cities for the restoration of their foundation and their structures, their major buildings. They would receive what we would call emergency help. The same thing that we do today when cities go into dire crisis. We help them. Well, the story goes that Laodicea had become such prominent, wealthy, just massively wealthy of a city that they didn't need the government's help. And the news went about that Laodicea said, we don't need your help. We appreciate it, but we don't need your help. We're just fine. We can help ourselves. And it was known that Laodicea was the city that rebuilt itself without government help. Now, right now, there should be internally, not externally, an applause. Because, you know, we are such welfare-oriented people. We want to get every dime we can get from the government, whether we have, you know, foundation problems or not. And there are times when it's appropriate for governments to help. But we would call this a virtue, wouldn't we? That a city would have managed its money so well that when a crisis came, that city government did not have to go to Washington, D.C. to get help. Wouldn't we call that a virtue? Wouldn't it be a virtue, just in case you don't get it, because I'm going to get a hold of you today. Wouldn't it be a virtue if in your own household there were a crisis that occurred that, you know, was of a natural, catastrophic nature, and you didn't have to get anyone's help. You didn't have to get a loan from the bank. You'd have to get a loan from anyone. You were so prudent in your finances and your resources that you could rebuild your own home without any help. Wouldn't we call that prudent? Wouldn't we call that virtuous? Absolutely. Self-sufficient, self-sustaining, economically wise, having need of nothing. Problem with that attitude is it has a tendency to leak over into the church and get a hold of people's character. And this is what happened here. What our Lord is saying when he says to them, you say you are rich, verse 17, and increase with goods and have need of nothing, so that everybody knows you as self-sufficient. Your problem is, however, is that attitude has divorced you from your need for Christ. So one of the things that the seven churches of Asia Minor has taught us, and I think as honest Christians, we would agree, very seldom do we who are children of God, plucked out of our culture and yet living in our culture, very seldom do we rise above our culture. Very seldom do we find ourselves standing over against the culture as anti-cultural, transcultural, and yet engaging the culture as the people of God. Most of the time, your average Christian is just like the culture they live in. Most of us do not carry about any kind of distinctives, any kind of abnormalities that would be of a spiritual virtue, any kind of ethic or mode of operandi that would say to our friends and relatives, he's different, she's different. They carry themselves differently. They have a different worldview. They deal with things differently. You know, they're not wrapped up in materialism. You know, they're not given to what they have. They're not given to false value systems. You know, those people, they live very humble lives, and you know, they don't run with the Joneses. They don't get caught up in the common fads that take most people. That's not true of the average Christian, particularly in the West. We are so given to our cultural picadillos that we're just like the culture. And that was the problem with Laodicea. Laodicea was part of a massive wealthy culture. And guess what? The church folk in Laodicea were wealthy too. They were well off. Everybody had jobs, great jobs. Everybody had great finances. The only problem was their wealth and their opulence obscured the glory of God. And this is where Jesus comes in at. And this is where our text is going to teach us some fascinating things about Christ. Remember, the Bible is about Jesus. And it's about knowing him in his person and his work. And so if you rightly attend the listening of the word, your job is to hone in on how Christ perceives the situation. What is his assessment of the situation? How does Jesus address a culture, a church culture that is no different than the world? That's what you and I want to derive from the lesson today. We don't want to fixate ourselves on Laodicea as much, although we have to learn some lessons about them, because Laodicea very much marks out our present church world, particularly in the West. My hot flashes is getting me. Somebody make sure you take care of that air condition over there. In biblical interpretation, when you try to foist an eschatological view on the seven churches of Asia Minor, you would have some people say that the church at Ephesus represents the first century church, the church at Smyrna represents the persecuted church, and on that, to the point that the last church, Laodicea, would represent the church in the end times. Have you ever heard that theory? Okay, a few of you have. Well, that theory is wrong. And I'll tell you why, and I just want you to hurry up and dismantle that theory. No time in church history has the church ubiquitously, pervasively, everywhere in the world been wealthy. No time in the history of the church has every local congregation been as prominent, as wealthy, as independent, as opulent as Laodicea. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? No time in church history has all of the church of the living God, both East and West, been so prominent that we could call the whole church age, our church era, Laodicean. So back away from that interpretation. However, you can say this, that if ever there was a Laodicean age, it's ours in the West. It's yours and mine. If any group of Christians would fit the paradigm of the Laodicean church, now we don't want it freezing in here now. If any church fits the Laodicean age, it would be the Western church. Do you know you and I are very, 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 very well off compared to most of our brothers and sisters, and that we would fit the Laodicean church? We would fit the church that's lazy, that's selfish, that's indulgent, that's given over to narcissism, that's wrapped up in materialism, that's bound by our own self-accomplishment. That would be us. And so the text is applicable for you and me, is it not? It wouldn't be so in India. It wouldn't be so in Africa. It wouldn't be so in parts of Asia. It wouldn't be so in the dire straits of Sudan or Darfur, or even in the Middle East where we're dealing with our Pakistanian brother, Afghanistanian brother, or the brethren in Iraq. It wouldn't be that way for them. They would laugh us to scorn if we called them a Laodicean church, but it would fit us to the T. You and I have way, way, way more than the average individual Christian around the world. And you and I probably are susceptible to some of the defaults here and demerits here in our text. And we have to be ready to deal with that, don't we? We have to be ready to deal with that because our master's concerned. So the first thing I want to call your attention to under these 5 points is this. The one true witness who comes to speak to the church at Laodicea. Look at what he says over in verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, see, I can sit here for a long time. I don't want to. But you will notice that Jesus, our master, does something in the scriptures that's just absolutely amazing. He'll say amen at the beginning of his sentence, even before he says it. He'll be jazzed about his own truth before you will. He will go, amen. I am the true and the living God. And then he'll go, amen, amen. He'll double it up. All through the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when our master is preaching, he will say, verily, verily, I say unto you. And that is the Old Testament I am phraseology. And what it means is, what I am saying to you is God honest truth. You can trust what I'm about to say. And so often he will actually precede his words with the assurance of the truth that he's talking about. More than that, it's not only that he is jazzed about what he's saying because he is the truth in person, but because he is, in essence, the truth that we all need to look at. He is the truth that we need to look at. Now, in this context, what he's doing is juxtaposing himself as a faithful witness over against Laodicea. So it's an admonition right out the gate. Watch this. He says in verse 14, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. How is he coming to the church at Laodicea? Now, I want you to mark this now. Laodicea has shown itself to be able to handle the defaults of a broken world, and a broken ecological system, catastrophes coming to itself, but in a fashion that does not give glory to God, but gives glory to itself, which makes Laodicea at this point an unfaithful witness. Laodicea has been able to handle a crisis on its own, without God, and therefore is a false witness. Laodicea has been able to handle a crisis without giving glory to God. Laodicea has been able to say, we can handle this on our own, and thus are not bearing true witness to God. See, tell the truth now. Laodicea really did not handle that business on their own. Not truly. Who gave them the strength to work? Who gave them the wisdom to enterprise? Who gave them the prudence to save money? It was all from God. Is it not from God? Does not God give us wealth and strength and wisdom and perseverance to acquire income? God does that. And so even if you and I store up in our bank account resources for the rainy day, which is not a bad thing, when that rainy day comes and we have to now exhaust those supplies, to whom are we to give glory? God gave me grace to save this money to take care of this need. And so the church at Laodicea at present is bearing false witness because it's not doing what it's called to do. Whether it's crisis or triumph, the goal of the church is to bring glory to God. Whether it's a crisis that you go through, child of God, or whether you are triumphing in something wherein God has caused you to be an overcomer, your job is to give glory to God. Whether you are going through trouble or enjoying the victory of Christ's promises in your life, your job is to give glory to God. And to the extent that we don't give him glory, we have failed to be a true witness. Am I making some sense? So Christ now being the model of a faithful witness, the text says he was the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, this is the second time that statement is used, the faithful and true witness. It's used again in Revelation chapter 1:5. I just want you to see a couple of verses along these lines to affirm that this is not the first time it was said this of Christ, that he's the true witness. In Revelation chapter 1:5, as we go through that sort of triad of blessing given to the church by the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we come to verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the what? Faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And again, this language is used in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Will you go there and notice it at the end of the book, that Christ has attributed to him, once again, the term and title, faithful witness. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Look at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called what? Faithful and what? True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And what I am getting at as we go back now and deal with the 3 points under that particular title, the one true witness, is that Jesus Christ bore record to the truth all the days of his life. And that as the body of Christ, by extension, your job and mine is to bear record to the truth. Now, there are three things for which Christ bore record, and I want to call your attention to them, being the true and the faithful witness and the beginning of the creation of God. That term beginning in verse 14 means the origin of creation, the creator of creation. That's what that means. It doesn't mean that he was created. It means that he was the origin or source of creation, the creation of all things. But under the one true witness, there are three things I want you to bear testimony to. Christ bore true and faithful witness to God as his Father. The one man in the world that has revealed God in his true nature to us is Jesus. In theology, we call this paterology. Pater is the Greek term for father. You will note when you read your Bible that the term father is used in the Old Testament almost exclusively, with the exception of about three verses, with regards to human fathers like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our fathers. Very seldom in the Old Testament is the term father used for God, with the exception of a few places. When you flip over to the New Testament, immediately there is a barrage of expression of God being our father because he was revealed to us in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. What Jesus came to do at the top of the list of all the things he had to do was to bear record to his Father. He came to testify to his Father. He came to reveal the nature and character of his Father. And so we read in John chapter 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. You guys understand that, right? So you know when people come to you and say, oh, you know, I saw God last night. You know what to do, right? Say, no man has seen God at any time. Only he who is in the heart, in the essence, in the bosom, in the center, in the effulgence of his being, he hath revealed him. That Christ the Son is the revelation of God the Father, who is an invisible God. That men cannot comprehend God properly, nor have a right relationship with God as Father, unless Christ reveals him to them. In fact, the general knowledge of God that we have in the world is not a saving knowledge, it's a damning knowledge. Outside of Christ, all the knowledge that men and women have of God is nothing but a knowledge that will condemn them. The knowledge of God as our Father is a saving knowledge. When a man or woman is able to legitimately call God their Father, it's because they have been born again. And if they have been born again, it's because Christ has revealed the glory of the Father, not just to them, but in them. And if, in fact, you have been born again, you now have the spirit of adoption whereby you cry, Abba, Father. That's a revelation given to men and women by Christ exclusively and in a saving way. Christ came to bear record of him, and they killed him for that witness. You know that, right? They killed him for that witness because he made himself to be the exclusive Son of God, making himself equal with God. They killed them for it. They killed them for it. And the other witness that Christ bore to was the truth of the scriptures. Right. See, so in John chapter 5:39, which is the truth he indicted Israel for, we also indict people for today. And that's a wrong usage and application of scripture. So lots of people have Bibles, but people don't rightly understand their Bibles or apply the truth of their Bibles to themselves when they fail to understand that the truth of Scripture is the truth of Jesus Christ. When you and I are reading our Bibles and all we're doing in reading our Bibles is merely seeking to ascertain some principles for financial success or some principles for relational success, or some principles of power to overcome the darkness of hell, you and I are mishandling the scriptures. The goal of the scriptures is for you to know God through Christ. The goal of the scriptures is for you to come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus has made a couple of very profound absolutes, and one of them is in John 5:39. You should know this grace as an axiom. You are searching the scriptures, you religious people. And in that, you think you have eternal life. You know how you know people who can quote a lot of Bible verses? And just because they can quote more Bible verses than you, they think they're more saved than you. Now come on, tell the truth. They can wrap you around with Bible verses, hog tie you and drag you in the open market with Bible verses. And they think they're more secure with God because they can quote scripture. Let me share something with you. Merely quoting scripture makes you a devil. That's all quoting scripture does. Makes you a devil. From the beginning, the devil has been what? Quoting scripture. A scripture quoter only makes you a devil, not a child of God. I got other stuff along that lines too, but not on today's message. So just because you're quoting scripture doesn't make you a child of God. It means that you're more qualified to be a devil than the child of God. Until you are able to rightly divide and interpret and make plain what the scriptures mean, you are nothing but a devil. Jesus said, you are searching the scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life. But they are they which testify of me. Christ came to bear record of the truth. And he came to bear record that he is the truth of which the scriptures bear record of. And so we read in John chapter 17, verse 17, Father, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is true. And Christ is that word that we're talking about. So he's praying to the Father that you and I would come to rightly divide God's word. That we would come to know that the word of God is designed to lead us to Jesus. And to help us to see that Jesus comes in the volume of the book. It's written of him. Now, ladies and gentlemen, stay on this point because this is for you. The rest of it's going to hurt. Now, watch this. Now, stay on this point. You can know that you are in a vital relationship with God when your knowledge of Christ matters to you. You can know you're in a vital relationship with God when your desire to know him matters to you. If all you're desiring to do is know doctrine, absent of, minus, less than the person of Jesus Christ, you are not safe in terms of your salvation. The end of knowledge for our soul is to know God. John 17, 3, and this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Every day of your life, you get to ask this question, am I in pursuit of eternal life? Am I pursuing eternal life? And you can answer that question by asking this question. Am I in pursuit of Jesus? Jesus is the life. And therefore, the man or the woman that is vitally interested in Christ is vitally interested in eternal life. And we have learned this over many, many years. And I hope this blesses your soul. We have learned this over many, many years. You will avoid so many heretical pitfalls. So many doctrinal erroneous pitfalls if you make Jesus Christ your primary, almost sole objective when it comes to theology. If you stay on Jesus, you will never go far from the truth. If you fail to see Jesus as the preeminent revelation of biblical truth, you will find yourself on all kind of other theological and philosophical excursions that will lead you into nothing but darkness and despair. We know so many people who have departed from the gospel because they have failed to make Christ the number one objective in their lives. Don't do it. Don't do it. Make sure Christ is the most important thing to you. Make sure he is. Under the third category, representing or regarding the one true witness, is the one true gospel. So when Jesus says in verse 14, I am the faithful and true witness, he's talking through and through that the only way for us to get to God the Father is through God the Son. That's John 14:6. That makes it exclusive, doesn't it? And then in John 6:45, pull up John 6:45. I want you to read that. What Jesus says in John 6:45, and it's Christ speaking. Here's what he says. He says, it is written in the prophets, that's Isaiah, and they shall all be taught of whom? That's right. Who's doing the teaching? That's right. All three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. They're all doing the teaching. Now watch this. The net effect of the Father teaching, watch this. Every man therefore that hath what? Heard. See, faith comes by what? Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father. Who's doing the teaching? The Father. And has been taught by the Father. What does he do? He comes to Christ. This is how you know your Bible teaching is right. It lands you smack dab in front of life itself, and that's Jesus. If your theology is running you somewhere else, God the Father is not teaching you. The only thing that God the Father is doing through the whole volume of Scripture is bringing men and women to Jesus Christ. Can I tell you why? Because when once you have Christ and Christ has you, you are saved. You are saved in the hands of Christ, of whom God has made him to be heir of all things over the church. This is why he says to the church at Laodicea, listen, you're missing the point of your existence. I'm the true and faithful witness, not you. It's time for you to get back on point. Now let's go to work. Point number two in our outline. A lukewarm professor is nauseating to the Savior. A lukewarm professor is nauseating to the Savior. This is the part, this is the area of the swimming pool that's going to get a little murky for you. Put your goggles on, because you're getting ready to get wet. Here's what he says. I know your works, verse 15, that you are neither cold nor hot. And I would, that Greek word means my desire, is that you were either cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and therefore neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. This is the master speaking to the church at Laodicea. And he's given his assessment of that church, hasn't he? What he's basically said to that church is, Laodicea, you have a major problem. And that problem is not with the culture, it's with me. As I told you, Laodicea was swallowed up by the culture, so much so that it had no external testimony. It was not faithful to the one who had called her to be his partner in ministry. And now our master is giving the assessment. You are lukewarm. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when was the last time you heard that word? It's been a while, hasn't it? If ever. What does he mean by being lukewarm? Now, this is the strategy of Christ. And this is a sound exegetical strategy. When you are teaching people, you are the teacher, and your auditors are listening to you. It is a very tactful methodology to make sure that you incorporate in your teaching relevant facts about that people's life, circumstance, and surrounding. Where they live, what they're going through, their own struggles and challenges. If I were to use that hermeneutic from Ephesus all the way up through Laodicea, I would have shown you how in virtually every one of those churches, Christ used something with regards to the context in which they were living to show them where they were spiritually. In this context, Laodicea would have been stung by this statement, you are lukewarm. Now, you and I, we don't trip off that because we don't drink lukewarm nothing. If we want cold water, we get cold water. If we want something hot, we get something hot. Laodicea was a city that lied between two cities. One was a Hierapolis, and the other was a city that had for its springs a very cold, refreshing water source. So they were in between a hot water source and a cold water source. Laodicea had aqueducts running on both sides of their city into these two other cities. One's a hot springs. Have you ever been to Napa Hot Springs? Anybody been there? Anybody been up to the Napa Hot Springs? There you go. Did you cater yourself? Did you step in those hot springs? And did you take the mud baths and all that type of stuff? The hot springs up there, and that's supposed to be medicinal and healing. I never did it. They're supposed to be medicinal and healing and all that. Hot springs up there. They have their virtue and they have their purpose. Then there are areas in which, as I said, passing by the Lycus River, which is over by Laodicea, are cold springs where the water is cold and refreshing. And what our Lord is saying is this, a hot spring has benefit and a cold spring has benefit, but lukewarm waters benefit no one. And the waters that were running through the aqueducts in Laodicea, everybody knew that the waters were lukewarm. They were chalky waters. No one wanted to drink those waters. It's amazing because our Lord is saying, that's exactly how you are in relationship to me. Laodicea, you Laodicean church, you know how you don't want to drink the water that's running through your aqueducts available to you because it's nauseating when you drink it? Well, that's how you are to me. This is a powerful analogy. And if we reflect upon it, what this is inclined to teach us is that, and I think this is a fair interpretation. You can help me with this. I think that Christ is passionate about his communion with his people. I think that when you read passages like this and others, and certainly the whole of Scripture, you cannot avoid this conclusion that God sees your relationship with him as extremely important. Are you hearing me? That for you and I to think that God is casual in his view of your walk with him is a radical misstatement when it comes to what the Scripture says. God is desirous of absolute passionate communion between himself and the object of his love. And this is true all the way through the Word of God. Well, think about this with me for a moment. Here's an analogy, right? Watch this. Christ says, you are to me like water that's in my system, which bears no satisfaction, no joy, no pleasantry. And I am about to vomit you up. So stay with me for a moment. If you don't get the analogy, if it evades you, forget the vomit, okay? That's relevant, but here's what I want you to think about. Biblical intimacy. And so you and I are getting ready to, some of us are going to have 5 weeks of marital classes, and everybody's invited. You can invite your mama, your daddy, dog, cat, everybody, because this is about relationships, okay? So come on out so you can learn something about biblical relationships. It's going to be profoundly important to you. But I want you to think about this. When Christ says to his bride, the church, that I have you in the essence of my being, ingested in my stomach, he is talking about as intimate a communion as anyone can get, where he is actually feeding on his bride. That there is something about her that is to be consumed, to be taken in, and to be experienced as part of him. Is that analogy too gross for you? Does it transcend biblical reality? No. Do you remember the fig tree in the Gospel of Mark and Matthew, to which our master came to? And he desired fruit, and he wanted to eat the fruit, and he found that only leaves were on the tree, and he cursed that tree. Man, isn't that wild? But why did he curse it? Because it was analogous to Israel being a tree without fruit, of which the master wanted to ingest that food in order to enjoy the fruit of his own labors in the lives of his people, and they were not ready for him. And I can give you analogy after analogy after analogy of the intensity of the relationship that Christ demands of me with him. Stay with me. You would not tolerate a lukewarm relationship, if you are a healthy person, when you're in covenant with an individual for whom you said, I will love you to the death. You would not tolerate it. That's what we're going to learn. Covenant demands radical love. Covenant demands radical love. In fact, you have to sign on the dotted line. I will love you through thick and through thin, through poverty, through wealth, through sickness and health, till death do us part. That's a radical vow and pledge, is it not? That's biblical marriage. And this is what Christ is calling Laodicea to. Because Laodicea has just gotten to the point where she don't even care, watch this now, that he is not even in the house. Now you know your relationship is jacked up when you aren't even aware that he gone. See, next week we're going to get to it. But he's standing on the outside of the church, knocking. You know what that means? There has not been any love making between those two in a long time, metaphorically speaking. Metaphorically speaking. You grown folk ought to be able to handle this. See, for me, this just raises my level of respect for Christ infinitely. Because you know what he's doing? He's making a public nuisance out of something that should have been a private normative. He's making a public nuisance out of something that should have been a private normative. I mean, he loves her, and he loves her enough to say, hey, you are nauseating to me. Do you hear me? Power. And so what I'm getting at is that you and I don't want to fall prey to lukewarmness as Christians. To be a lukewarm Christian is to be a nominal Christian. If you don't know the word, not write it down. You know what nominal means? In name only. In name only. That means the only thing people know about your Christianity, watch this, is you say you are Christian. That's it. Nothing else. They don't see a wedding ring. They don't see the notch on the neck. They don't see the smile on the face. They don't see the dip in the hips. They don't see the joy in the soul. They don't see the honor and dignity of being a wife to the greatest man in the universe. They don't see it. In fact, they actually see you wide open to be spoiled by all sorts of other lovers because you are a nominal Christian. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That's exactly where we are. That's exactly where we are. So I have to go a little deeper. Can I do that? I told you this was going to hurt a little bit. But I have to go, because see, this is about Christ and the bride that he bought. And he's at that point in his exhortation where she needs to know she's in danger. What's the danger, Pastor? Listen, if you are a hot Christian on fire for Christ, everyone knows you love him. Everyone won't, no one will ever ask you, how much do you love Jesus? They will see it by the way you talk, by the way you act, by the way you carry yourself. You are infatuated with the Savior. They will know it because every conversational door that even just begins to nudge open, you're going to kick open and start talking about the Master. They're going to know it. They're going to know it because you spend your time getting to know him more and more and more and more. They're going to know it because you're struggling in your soul because you don't know him as you ought to know him. They're going to know it because you're going to be committing your time to going deeper with the one who loved you and gave himself for you. That's how they're going to know. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is a powerful evangelical tool. That's a powerful evangelical tool. You want to reach sinners for Christ? Let them see your zeal for Christ. And you'll reach them. I guarantee you that. You'll reach them. You'll reach the one that God wants you to reach. And so I'm saying this to you and me, that as a church, we have to always ask ourselves, where do we stand? Are we nominal? Or is it clear that we are committed to this nuptial covenantal relationship between us and Christ? That question has to be asked, because this is the premise for which he is coming to her. He says, because you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. And again, to be cold, sometimes we would interpret that as being antithetical to being hot. But it's not, because in the scriptures, it speaks to the blessing of something being cold. Proverbs puts it like this. When you give a cup of cold water to a thirsty soul, it's like good news from a far country. See, so when you and I have the provisions, see, when he used the analogy of being hot or cold, he wasn't merely talking about how we feel. He's talking about how we are. He's talking about his ability to use us. Stay with me now. Not only to consume for himself and enjoy, but he's the one that's handing out commodities to men and women by which they might get to know him. Is that right? So now watch this. Now here's the application. If I am hot for Christ, he can give a lost sinner a cup of hot soup through me, that their souls might be warm. If I am refreshing to Christ, he can give a thirsty soul a cold, refreshing cup of water through me, because that soul needs that. And in fact, that's the only way they're going to get it. It's through us. See, what we're talking about is usefulness. The Master is saying, lukewarmness is not useful for me, nor for the people that I want to bless. And you and I are called to be a blessing in people's lives. When I come into a person's atmosphere, into their space, I should leave them edified, either warmed with the nice, hot experience of the grace of God, or refreshed with the cold waters of God's mercy, of God's kindness, of God's restoring grace. You and I should be a blessing to people like that. We should never be a nauseating, lukewarm experience when it comes to Christ. See, Christ is walking with you, and Christ is working through you to bless people or bear witness to people in your life. And when you go away from them, they will be able to answer this question: whether or not you and I were hot or cold, whether or not they enjoyed that cup of cold water or that cup of hot water or not. And our master is going to, he's going to help us understand in a minute that this has everything to do with his glory in our lives as a witness to other people. Are you hearing me? His glory in our lives as a witness to other people. Don't go anywhere. I won't go anywhere. Under the concept of lukewarmness, I have 3 points. I'll rush through them quickly. To be a lukewarm professor, which is nauseating to the Savior, is to not be passionate for Christ. I think I persuaded you on that, right? You guys remember Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13? You guys remember? You know how we used to quote that? You shall seek me and you shall find me. When you shall seek me with all your heart, you will find me and I will be found of you. Because I know my thoughts towards you. They're thoughts of good. They're thoughts of blessing. They're thoughts of peace that you might have an expected end. But you got to come after me. Isn't that what he's saying? You got to come after me. And I've told you before, Hebrews 11:6. Y'all should know that verse too. See, these are the verses I commit to my soul to keep my soul from going to hell. He that cometh unto God must believe that he is and is a rewarder of them that casually seek him. So to not be passionate for Christ is to be a lukewarm professor. It's to only pretend that he matters when in fact he doesn't. To pretend that he matters. Psalm 27:4, Matthew 7:21, 24. Look at Psalm 24:27, 4. Pull that up. I want you to see a brother that I think you would agree with me knows something about passion for Christ. Listen to the verse and ask yourself, do you ever think like this? I just want you to see the verse. Are you ready? One thing have I desired of the Lord. Stop right there. See, you don't need to desire 4 or 5 things. Sometimes when we're desiring multiple things, we're actually putting up a facade for not really wanting the most important thing. David says, one thing have I desired of the Lord. Do you guys see that? So now stay with me now. Watch this. This is what we call an exegetical. This is an explanatory verse or a statement that actually now follows up upon the proposition. I desire something, right? I desire one thing from the Lord. Well, how do I know that desire is credible? Because I will seek after it. Do you see it? Watch it again. One thing have I desired of the Lord. That will I seek. That will I seek. See, so if you say you desire the Lord, we have a legitimate basis for asking the question. Are you seeking him? One thing have I desired of the Lord. That I will seek. Now watch this. Here it is. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all my days. Stop. Crazy. So in David's mind, the ultimate objective, the ultimate prize, the ultimate blessing is to be in the presence of God. Do you see that? Do you, ladies and gentlemen, see that? See, this is why God could say of David, with all of his mess, this man is after my own heart. Because at the core of his existence is one objective: to be in the presence of God. I want to be in his presence. Do you? Well, you say you do. Remember the title of the message is, Thou Sayest. See, but David says, one thing have I desired. I know that because it's constantly on my mind. It's constantly on my mind. Constantly on my mind. With all of the myriad of things I have to do, the one thing that's prominent on my mind, and I find myself pursuing it, is that I want to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Is he in love with God or what? to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. See what David is doing? David is affirming John 17:3. He's affirming Philippians 3. Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, be made conformable unto his death, that if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection. I count all things dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. That's Paul. Jesus again, John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they might know you. For all eternity, getting to know God. For all eternity, just dwelling in his presence and growing in my knowledge of God. Does that bore you? That excites me to no end. I am so frustrated with my own person not being able to get God more, to comprehend him more, to know him more, to love him more, to experience him more. I'm limited by my fallen nature. Limited by my fallen, limited by circumstances, limited by atmospheres and environments, limited by trials and testings, limited by adversaries, limited from being able to get God. That's part of the marriage in hell part two, what we're going to get into. What a struggle we have in this life, isn't it? See, you and I don't interpret it as we ought to. Hell is trying to keep you from heaven. And sometimes we're giving them a little help. Hell is trying to keep you from heaven. And you know, you and I call that, well, these are just life issues. No, there are things keeping you from heaven. There are things keeping you from God. To get to God, you got to take the journey. You're not going to jump from where you are and land in heaven. You're not the Hulk. You're going to get there step by step by step by step. Perseverance is going to get you there. You're going to get there degree by degree by degree by degree, incrementally, as long as you stay on point. As long as one thing I have desired prevails. Otherwise, you're going to be off the tracks. You will never make it to glory so long as multiple other things have equal access to your heart and mind along with the truth. Am I telling the truth? You better know I'm telling the truth. This is so critical. And so fascinating. The master is coming to this kind of listless woman. Our elder quoted from Song of Solomon in the opening of our message, talking about how much he loved the Lord. But see, in Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 3, there was a time when she was in bed and he came knocking on the door. You know what she said? I'm already in bed. You see how quickly the love will wane? I done already washed my feet. You mean I got to get up to come open the door? See, back in chapter 3, you know what the text said in chapter 3? The woman would get up, get dressed, and go out and run the streets to hunt him down. Read it for yourself. She got up, she ran the streets to hunt him down. She ran by the watchman, some beat her up. Some knocked her down. Some smote her. These are all false prophets. See, when the soul is on its hunt for God, it's running through the night to find him. And sometimes you run across false prophets and false teachers, and they beat you up and they dog you and they rape you. You know what she did? She got up, cleaned herself off, and kept looking for Jesus until she found him whom her soul loved. It's amazing. It's amazing. It's amazing. So when he speaks here, he's speaking out of a depth of passion. So a lukewarm professor is one who is not passionate for Christ, only pretending, and finally under this point, neglecting genuine communion with him. So you know you're lukewarm because you neglect genuine communion. Tell the truth. You don't get up with him. You don't talk to him. You don't text him during the day. You don't email him. You don't write him letters. You don't take his text. His text is Genesis to Revelation. That's our master's text. He's been texting from the beginning of time. Isn't that good? He's been texting from the beginning of time. I got a text for you. From the beginning of time, he's been texting his bride. Anytime you want to read one of his texts, just open that book up. He didn't text us. We got a whole bunch of texts from our master. Point number 3. A gross public rejection is pending. Verse 16. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. I am, this is those of us who are dealing with technical language, I am about to spew you out of my mouth. So think about that, and then I want to just deal with my last point. We'll come back next week. Think about this. What he's saying is my experience with you, my having brought you into my being like a person puts food into their system, my experience with you is that you are rejecting communion with me. So the bowels, your stomach now is irritated by what's inside. And you know you're about to regurgitate it. You know you are. And here's what the master is saying to that church. I am about to regurgitate you. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what that means is he's about to reject that church as a gospel church. It no longer will be a viable witness to the culture because it's been neglecting him for whom it has been raised up initially in the first place. If the local church is not going to be the salt and light of the world, be the message of redemption, be the bride of Christ, that otherworldly institution that's transcultural, anti-cultural, and culture engaging, what's the purpose of our doors being open? Am I making some sense? And so what he's saying is, I'm about to shut your doors. I'm about to shut your doors. Now, this is absolutely phenomenal about our master. Do you know when he loves someone, he gives it 4, 5, 6, 7 shots. That's love. See, first of all, he's letting her know it's going to happen. Now, the elect in that church will be preserved. We learned that with Sardis in Philadelphia. The elect in that church, they'll be preserved. But this church is getting shut down. In fact, it did. Laodicea, a few years later, was completely wiped out as a gospel church. While Philadelphia continued for 8 generations. Remember I told you they lost 12 bishops to martyrdom just 50, 60 years after Christ's prophecy. You're going to go through an hour of trial, but I'll keep you. But from that point for 8 generations to the 8th century, the church at Philadelphia had a witness in that culture. They went through all the synods. They went through all the creeds and confessional arguments. Bishops were always in the Nicene creed argument or the argument at Constantinople all the way up to the 8th century. That's how God kept the church at Philadelphia. The church at Laodicea died out a few years after this warning. So here's what he does. This is absolutely amazing. He says a gross and public rejection is pending, meaning that everybody's going to know in a little while that Christ has actually abandoned that church in total. Now, I'm not going to go to the first point, mark the deep and sincere offense to Christ, but I just want you to mark it. It's possible for us to deeply and sincerely offend the lover of our soul. Read it for yourself, Jeremiah chapter 2, Hosea chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. You remember Hosea. Hosea was the prophet that God said, now, Hosea, go marry a whore. Remember that? Go marry that whore. Because that whore represents Israel. Now, I'm married to Israel, but this is how she's acting to me. So I want you to, I told you, I'm so glad I'm in the New Testament. So glad. Because those Old Testament brothers worked in the heat of the day. Most of us New Testament ministers, we get to work at the last couple of hours of the evening where it's cool. But we all get the same pay. Hallelujah is the pay of grace. I love it. I'm getting the same thing Hosea getting, but he had to go marry a harlot in order to teach Israel her abominations. This is how radical God is in seeking to get the attention of his people, that you cannot live like you want to live and think that it does not matter to Christ. And this is crazy. I'm way overdue. I'm going to read verse 18 and then... No, I'm going to read verse 17 and 18. And I just want you to hear this. And I'll come back and deal with this next week. This is amazing. Now watch this. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. And here's the reason why. Because you say, I'm rich. And I am increased in goods. You're going around telling everybody how satisfied you are with your material riches. And you're going around telling everybody how much your bank account is abounding. Literally, when the phrase says, and have increased in goods, it means that you are actually increasing in goods. It's as if the economy for you is going so well, every time you look at your Roth IRAs, your 401ks, your money markets, you have made abounding amounts of compound interest. And you can see in a few years, you're going to be filthy rich. Remember the rich man in Luke chapter 12? So, take your ease. He had to tear down his small barn, build bigger barns, because his wealth became so absolutely enormous. Remember that? And what Christ is saying to the church at Laodicea is, you're going around telling everybody you're happy. And I know you haven't spent any time with me. You guys got it? See, this is the material Christian. This is the carnal Christian. This is the worldly Christian. This is the material Christian who is saying to people they're Christian, but that's it. Now, I want you to mark what he does. I learned this years ago when I dealt with the book of Revelation, and it was so powerful, and I think this will be a blessing to you. He says, you have told everyone that you're rich and increased with goods, and you have need of nothing. You just slapped Christ in the face. I don't even need you, Jesus. Do you see that? Do you see it? I have need of nothing. You aren't even giving him the glory and the honor for the things you have. You just slapped him in your face. Because see, Jesus is standing there watching as you tell everybody about how large you live in, how well you've got it, but have consistently failed to acknowledge the crown rights of Christ in your life and the blessings that he has given you. You just slapped him in his face. You know your husband slapped him in his face. He doesn't get any honor, any glory. Am I bringing it home, saints? Am I bringing it home? It's very important for you to know that he cares about what you say about yourself in relationship to him since you're married to him. And notice what he goes on to say. And you do not know. Now see, this is the danger of the lukewarm person. The lukewarm person says a lot of stuff, but what they don't know is that they're wretched. Do you see that? And miserable. And poor and blind and naked. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if this is not paradoxical, I don't know what is. Because externally, you look good. You look so good to everyone else. You look so absolutely on top of your game to everyone else. But to Jesus, it's exactly the opposite. Do you see that? It's exactly the opposite to the lover of your soul. The lover of your soul is saying, you actually are a radical hypocrite. And you're deceiving people massively because you're appearing to everybody like you got it going. And in reality, you're wretched. And in fact, literally in the Greek, you know how this word goes? You are the one who is wretched. You know what that meant? It meant that they were going around calling other people wretches. In the pompous false security of their own nominal Christianity and well, they were saying to other folks, y'all wretched. You other cities that need help from the government, you're wretched. Christ says, no, you're wretched. In fact, he says, no, you are the wretched one. Now, I'm going to explain what it means to be wretched next week because y'all from America and y'all don't know what wretched is. It just sounds bad, doesn't it? Wretched. Well, I'll explain that next week. Come back next week, I'll explain it. It's a bad word. I want you to know it's a bad word. Watch this. You're wretched and you're miserable. Isn't that crazy? Now watch this. Somewhere in the secret chambers of the reality of their being, you know, we talked about the false egos that we all have. This is one of the things I talk about when I'm dealing with truth issues. That I talked about how we can have these different personas. We put up these personas in people's purview, and they see us this way. Another person sees us that way. Another person sees us this way. We got all these personas. We pop up. This is called theatrics. It's called hypocrites, these personas. But behind all that is a real person. And what Christ is saying behind all of these personas is a miserable person. See, because he deals with the truth. He deals with the truth. He knows you're miserable. He knows you, and I'm coming back and deal with it next week. Now, he says also you're poor. You don't have anything. We're going to deal with that. You can show people your 401k, your money market, all of the houses. Do you understand that that does not constitute riches? Comes a day, gone tomorrow. You're poor. Let me go on. I'm almost done. You're blind and you're naked. Boy, isn't that pitiful? You tore up, aren't you? Aren't you tore up? Now I got to close with something that you got to get a hold of this. You got to get a hold of this. Will you get a hold of this? Will you get a hold of this? Get a hold of this. He knows our condition. And he's ready to fix it. Give me that next verse. You look at this verse. I want verse 18. I counsel you. This is my advice to you, sweetie. That's why in my outline I said, let's start all over. Is that what it say? Let me look at that. Y'all act like y'all don't have the notes. Let's start from scratch. I'm going to unpack this next week, but I love my master. He's willing to start from scratch. You done messed this thing up so bad, it's probably better to start from scratch. But he's willing to do it. He's willing to do it. All that comes unto him, he will in no wise cast out. He's willing to start from scratch. And he's got good advice. Buy of me. Try of me. I will clothe you. I will heal you. I will cover you. I will give you everything you need to be everything that you need so that you don't have to pretend to people that you got all that. I will take. And the overture of his commitment to fix her problem is staggering to me. Staggering. This is why we call him the greatest lover in the world. Do you see that? It's staggering that he would come with these propositions to meet each one of the demerits in your life. Blindness, I can fix that. Poverty, I can fix that. You need clothing, I can fix that. You need food, I can fix that. You want jewelry, I got that. This is what we call the heavenly merchant, the greatest salesman in the universe. His wares are worth buying. Buy it and do not ever sell it. Amen. Amen.